The King lives, amen? We celebrated that last Sunday, if you were with us, and we continue to celebrate that. And as we start a new series this week, we're going to be turning to 2 Samuel. And as you know, if you've been with us for any length of time, we're in the midst of a 12-year preaching plan. We're in year 5, amazingly. And so we are making our way through the Old Testament, bit by bit, that grand story, and then supplementing that with looking at a gospel every year, another portion of the New Testament every year, and another portion of the Old Testament as well. And so we try to bring different pieces of scripture each year, but making our way through the story. And we've reached 2 Samuel. And as I mentioned last week, one of the things that is compelling to me about the gospel, about the story of Jesus, but about scripture in general, is that it does not shy away from difficult things. We have what I would call a faith, a gospel for the real world. The world that scripture portrays is not an idealized world that does not match our experience. In the pages of scripture, particularly in the stories, we encounter real people. People who have all of the jagged edges, all of the complexities, all of the complications that you and I have. It's the furthest thing from a fairy tale, even though oftentimes that's how people think of the stories of Scripture. Fairy tales are very simple. The characters are one-dimensional. But I like to say that there are no uncomplicated people and there are no uncomplicated stories, and Scripture is very honest about that. But one of the things that that tends to mean, because we don't like complicated stories, they're too real. Sometimes they hit too close to home. We want a simpler narrative. We tend to skip over the parts of Scripture that are the most real. And so 2 Samuel is one of the least preached books in Scripture. The books we're going to be in the fall, 1 Kings, is even further removed from our preaching calendars oftentimes. So we just got done talking about some of the most familiar texts in Scripture, the Sermon on the Mount. We're about to enter something that might be very unfamiliar, and that presents a whole different kind of challenge for us. But I'm excited for it because I think here in the pages of 2 Samuel, we will find things that strike deep and close to home. But oftentimes that means engaging with painful and difficult things. And as I mentioned last week, we have been presented in the last week or two with some really challenging circumstances. Last week I mentioned the fire that burned and devastated the Cathedral of Notre Dame. And the world grieved. I grieved. But I think it says something about the time that we are in, that in the midst of that, there was a chorus of voices that spoke up and said, but what about the 3 African-American churches in Louisiana that were destroyed intentionally by arson fires the week before? Who is grieving that? Who is speaking out about that? And all of a sudden, there was this almost a competition. It was presented as though, how can we do one and not the other? Or shouldn't we grieve this and not that? As we were celebrating Resurrection Sunday here, and as we prayed for earlier in the service, our brothers and sisters in Sri Lanka were targeted as the victims of suicide bombers. And we came back from our Easter celebration to grieve and to mourn the devastation in Sri Lanka from those suicide bombers. I think we have that up there as well. But again, immediately in the midst of that, as they began the investigation, it became clear that the motivation for those bombings was retaliation for what had happened a month ago in Christchurch, New Zealand, where Muslim worshipers were shot and killed en masse. And again, it sets up this, it's not simple. It's not just a tragedy, because now it's whose tragedy matters more and for whom do we grieve and for whom do we mourn and in what way. It's a messy world. It's a complicated world. And I find that often we don't know how to respond appropriately. We're left confounded, arguing with each other over how to respond to things like this. And this is why I say that Scripture is so vital, and especially books like 2 Samuel, that interact with exactly these sorts of messy, complicated, and often unclear circumstances. And so as we begin our journey into 2 Samuel, it will help us to remember that it's the second part of a single book. These were originally one book, 1 and 2 Samuel. And so we're coming right in the middle of a story. And stories, as you know, they have an arc to them. From the beginning to the end, rising action that reaches the pinnacle, the pivotal moment, and then reaches a conclusion and resolution. Now, I've put the term arc up there with a K. It's not the usual way of spelling arc, because the arc is actually the main character in this book, I would contend. If you recall last spring when we preached through 1 Samuel, one of the first things that happens in the book is the Ark of God, which represented the place where God was enthroned among the people of Israel. It was the center not just of worship, but it was seen as the center of God's rule and reign among his people. The Ark was housed at Shiloh, and that's where the boy Samuel is brought after being dedicated by his mother Hannah to be a servant to the tabernacle, the worship place of God. And he ministers before the ark alongside Eli, the high priest. But Eli's sons prove to be faithless, and so God, in punishment, allows the ark to be captured and taken by the Philistines, and Shiloh is destroyed. There's no longer a place of worship. Well, the Philistines take the ark, and it doesn't go very well for them. God will not be captured by anyone. And so God rescues the ark by afflicting the Philistines, and they keep, like a hot potato, sending it from one city to the other. No, you take it. No, you take it. No, we don't want it. And finally, they just load it on an ox cart and say, let it go wherever it wants, and it makes its way back to Israel. And so it spent some time in Philistia after being at Shiloh, and then it comes back to Israel, but it's set up in somebody's private residence because no one knows what to do because Shiloh's been destroyed, and there's no king, there's no central authority to build a new place of worship. And so it spends time in Kiriath-Jearim with Abinadab, and it's there all the way until 2 Samuel 5. And this is why the story of David matters. You might think David is the most important character, but he's important only because he is the agent God will use to bring the ark back to where it belongs. And so David captures what becomes known as the city of David, Jerusalem, and the ark is brought there, but there's still no structure for the worship of God, for it to be housed in. And so for most of 2 Samuel, the ark is still essentially just being stored. And it's not until the very last chapter of the book that David secures, in what is a fairly complicated story, it's not clean, it's not neat, it's not tidy, it's not pleasant, it's not pretty, the place where Solomon, his son, will eventually build the temple. This is necessary for us to understand that God is the main character of this story, and the plot of this story is, will God be enthroned among his people appropriately? Will God be the king over his people? Remember, that was the question. When the people demanded a king, God said to Samuel, it's not you they've rejected, it's me. They have rejected me from being king over them. This is the question before the Israelite people. Will they allow God to be their sovereign? Will they allow God to be their ruler? Or will they insist on ruling themselves? Saul answered that question negatively. He ruled himself, and so he's rejected as king. And 1 Samuel ends with his death in battle. And 2 Samuel opens with David receiving that news. David, who had been anointed as king by Samuel, but was not king yet, is about to hear the news that Saul has died. And so we turn to 2 Samuel chapter 1. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. This was David's headquarters. He had been living among the Philistines because Saul was seeking his life, and he had gone out to rescue his own people from the Amalekites who had been captured. He's returned from that. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. And David said to him, where do you come from? And he said to him, I have escaped from the camp of Israel. And David said to him, how did it go? Tell me. And he answered, the people fled from the battle. And also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead. Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called me. And I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." This Amalekite, this foreigner, brings David news from this battle. And what's interesting is if you go back and read the last chapter of 1 Samuel, he's telling tales. That's not what happened. 1 Samuel 31 tells us what happened. Saul was indeed struck and mortally wounded by the Philistines, and he asked his armor bearer, not this Amalekite, to kill him, and the armor bearer wouldn't do it, so Saul took his own life. And so as we reconstruct what this Amalekite must have done, he must have come upon the dead body of Saul and seen an opportunity for advancement. He knows the score. He knows that David, who has just slaughtered a bunch of his own people, the Amalekites, is set up to be Saul's successor. And so he sees a way to get in good with the new king. And so he grabs Saul's crown and armlet, the symbols of his royal authority, and brings them to David with a tale that he is sure will advance his position by taking credit for Saul's death, thinking that surely that is what David would have wanted and will reward him for bringing to David essentially the keys to the kingdom. He is about to be disappointed. Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them. And so did all the men who were with him, and they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan, and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" David's reaction to this news is not what we would expect. Saul had spent the last 10 years unjustly and unfairly seeking to kill David. David, who had been nothing but loyal both to the nation of Israel and to Saul's house, often at great personal risk. And as we saw last spring, every time David has an opportunity himself to take Saul's life, he refuses, recognizing that Saul is God's anointed, entrusting himself to God's justice rather than taking it into his own hands. He would never let his own men take vengeance against his enemy Saul, and so he's certainly not going to let this Amalekite do it either. But it doesn't make sense. That's not a terribly practical approach to David's situation. The safest and best thing to do would certainly be to remove Saul from the equation if you were David. It would minimally be to receive this news with a sigh of relief. And yet David mourns. And we need to pause and reflect on that, because it is not customary for people to mourn the death of someone who has sought to destroy them. That's just not how we're wired. David is many things. He has many failures and many shortcomings, and the text does not shy away from it. But one of the things that David, especially in 2 Samuel, gets right a lot is how he treats his enemies. And so over the next several weeks, we're going to talk a lot about enemies. We're going to talk a lot about how David gives examples, many positive, a few negative, but ways for us to engage with our enemies. And in this, he points forward to his descendant, who, as we talked about a few weeks ago, taught us to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. Because in that way, we are like God, who loves those who are opposed to him, who seeks the best for those who are opposed to him. Matthew 5, 44 and 45 say that. Jesus says to them, you've heard, love your enemies, hate, or love your neighbor and hate your enemies. Next week, we'll talk about where they might have gotten that idea. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. David models this. He first of all demonstrates a concern for his enemy Saul by enacting justice against his supposed murder. He works justice even for his enemies. But then he does something yet more remarkable. He prays. And so the text turns in verse 17 of 2 Samuel 1 and says that David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he said it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. David laments, and it's recorded for us because David said this is something that needs to be taught. When we encounter great pain, when we encounter grief, we do not know how to respond, certainly not with words. 16 years ago, I got a phone call while I was at work. It was from my grandfather, and they came and got me in my classroom and said, your grandfather's on the phone, you need to come take this call. So I answer the phone, and my grandfather says, your uncle has just died. My uncle was in his late 40s, was not sick that I knew of. But I had a sinking suspicion in the pit of my stomach what had happened, because I knew that my uncle had been struggling with some difficult circumstances for the last several months. And in fact, a month earlier, my aunt was going out of town and had asked me if I wanted to spend the weekend with my uncle at his house. And she sort of pitched it like, you know, just have a guy's weekend, hang out at the house and enjoy cable and, you know, pizza and all that. And I thought, that's great, a little odd, never done that before. My uncle was in a really low mood the whole weekend. And so I started to put the pieces together as I'm getting this call, and I thought, what did he do? So I went to the house later that evening where everyone was gathered. He had, in fact, taken his own life. And my aunt ran up to me and grabbed me hard and just wailed. And she said she was so angry at him. And she just started pouring out what she was feeling. And I realized I had no words. There were no words that would have been appropriate to say in that moment. But even if there were, I wouldn't have known what they were. And so often when we are confronted with grief, we don't know what to say. The grief overpowers us, and often all we can do is wail. You might be familiar with the story of Jesus when he comes to a house where death has taken a little girl. And there's mourners that are present. And Jesus says, don't weep and wail. She is not dead, she's asleep. And they start laughing. And every time I hear that story talked about, the people point out, see, these mourners are not sincere. They're hired mourners, because in the ancient world, people would hire people to wail and mourn at funerals. And it's dismissed as this laughable idea. Well, I came across something this week as I looked at this passage, and David saying to teach this lamentation to the sons of Israel. Professional mourners were the grief counselors of the ancient world. They were there to give words to your emotion. They were able to do that because it wasn't their grief, and so they would utter these formalized lamentations, these scripts, if you will, that gave words to grief that you could not muster. And so David gives us this lamentation to teach us, to teach us to do something that doesn't come naturally, that doesn't come easily, to give words when words don't seem to fit. And this is just one instance of this. We are given a whole book, the book of Psalms. And I think Jesus' little brother James points us in the direction of the Psalms when he gives us this very simple instruction in James 5:13. Is anyone among you suffering? let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let them sing praise. These are two technical terms that James alludes to that neatly identify the two types of psalms that we see in the book of Psalms, those that deal with suffering and those that deal with good things. And every one of the prayers in the Psalms is rooted in lament. There's no need to ask for anything if there's nothing to lament. And so it is my conviction that if we are to be good prayers, we must first be good lamenters. We must understand what has afflicted us, or we won't know what to ask for. So we're going to look at this lament over the next few minutes to gain some insight and instruction. And so verse 19, David says, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen." That phrase, "how the mighty have fallen," will occur several times in this lament, and some render it as a question. How have the mighty fallen? In other words, how has this happened? And young people, I want to say something to you specifically about this. We are very good at giving you answers. From the time you're little, we teach you all of the answers. And by the way, you all know by now that when you're asked a question in Sunday school, the answer is Jesus. Okay. We're very good at giving you answers. We're not very good at giving you questions. We ask you questions, but only ones we know the answer to, oftentimes, and that we want to teach you the right answers. Scripture gives us lots of instances where people asked questions, hard questions, questions of God. And one of the things that is common in lament is to bring the thing we're lamenting to God and suggesting that God bears responsibility for the situation. In other words, David is asking God to account for how this was allowed to have happened. And I want to tell you something, because we don't often give this impression. But as adults, if we're honest, we have these questions. We just don't voice them out loud. God is perfectly okay with those questions. God is big enough to handle those questions and actually teaches us to bring those questions to him. It is vital to our faith. It is vital to lament. And so we must learn to do that. And so David brings this question, and he frames it as God's glory. God is the glory of Israel. So when David says, "Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on high places," he makes this about something more than just Saul and Jonathan. And so in verse 20, he says, "Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult." David here has a very specific request. And again, it's a request that can't possibly be met. In fact, it's already been answered in the negative. David says, "I don't want the people of the cities of the Philistines, Gath and Ashkelon, to hear this news. I don't want them to have occasion to rejoice." Why does David care what the Philistines think? Well, we're given a hint because 1 Samuel 31 tells us that, in fact, this news was published in the cities of the Philistines. It says this, "The next day..." So 2 days before David speaks this lament, "when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. For the Philistines, this is a victory not of them over the Israelites, not of their warriors over Saul and Jonathan. This is a victory of their gods over the God of Israel." Interestingly, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the word gospel. They bring this gospel to their people and to their gods. David doesn't want that false gospel proclaimed. He doesn't want God's glory tarnished by news of this defeat. If we are to lament appropriately, we must first understand whose story we are living. If we are living our own story, we will not lament appropriately. Even if we attach our story to a larger group of people, we will not lament appropriately. Only if we understand our story as part of God's story as part of the story of God's redemptive work in the world, will we lament appropriately? David knows whose story he is living. It is the story of God and God's redemption. And so while he could very easily have situated himself in this and given this voice to his personal pain, which is surely there, there's a bigger thing to lament. It's that God's purposes are now in jeopardy because God's king, God's anointed one, has been killed, and the Philistines might rejoice thinking their gods have gained a triumph. So it continues in verse 21, "You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back. And the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely. In life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle." It's interesting to note what this lament says and what it does not say. First of all, Saul and Jonathan are each mentioned by name four times. We might expect that David might favor his good friend Jonathan over his mortal enemy Saul and really lament Jonathan more than Saul. But that's not what David's doing because he's not mourning for himself. He calls both Jonathan and Saul the mighty four times. It's this Hebrew word that's a mighty warrior, a hero. And he calls Saul and Jonathan both heroes. He calls attention to Saul and Jonathan's mighty acts, that they were consistently warriors. And we might say to David, "You're speaking a little better, at least of Saul, than maybe he deserves." And I think David would say, "Yes, I am. Because even when the dead is my enemy, I will not speak ill of him." He's not saying anything inaccurate. He's just leaving out certain parts. We might be tempted, even if we were to lament an enemy, to say, "Even though they sought my life, even though they were against me, I'm still sad they're dead." David doesn't even do that. He doesn't qualify it. Earlier this week, a leading voice in the evangelical community was afflicted with a grievous illness and fell into a coma. And a lot of people, in expressing their prayers, first said, "I don't always agree with them, but I'm praying for them." Why do we feel the need to do that? David didn't. He just laments. There's something bigger going on. And so David laments for his fallen enemies and gives us this model to follow. The lament is notable for what it says and for what it doesn't say. It doesn't end with hope. It just ends in verse 27, "How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished." That's uncomfortable to us, isn't it? We want to hear the "but Jesus is alive" tagline at the end of the lament. We want to hear the note of hope. And so as we turn now to what do we do? How do we respond? First of all, I don't ever want us to leave here without hope. So there was a challenge for me in looking at this text and thinking, you know, Easter was last Sunday. I don't want to have the week after be like this downer. But that's why it's important and why it's a conviction of mine that we go to the text, because the text often takes us places we wouldn't go of our own choosing. And so I would say this, the lament, while it doesn't have an explicit statement of hope, is hopeful precisely because it is directed to God. It is a lament. It is a questioning of God. It is a complaint laid before God's feet saying, "This cannot be allowed to stand. How has this happened?" And David's not suggesting that he will fix it. He's laying it at the feet of God. And I think that this insulates us. Grief can very easily turn to anger. Lament prevents that. I would suggest that where we are as a culture right now, with our immediate responses to tragedy usually being anger at just about everybody, is because we don't know how to lament. And I think we as the people of God bear a unique burden to model how to lament appropriately. I was reminded of this last year here at Berean. For those of you that have been with us for the last year and a half, you may be aware that last year was difficult. We went through some difficult challenges with some of our people, and we lost some people. I have not been through anything more difficult than that. It was grievous. Relationships were damaged and broken. As we talked about last week, many of them beyond repair. And for me in particular, that was painful and grievous. And through the summer, I found myself wrestling with anger. We don't have professional mourners anymore, and I'm beginning to wonder if that's something we shouldn't reinstate. But I went to our equivalent, someone that I trusted that knows how to counsel people through grief. And he helped me understand that what I was doing was I was grieving, but that anger was not the appropriate vehicle for my grief. And what I was grieving is that the church of Jesus had been damaged, and that's lamentable. We need to be able to lament in order that God's healing can be brought forth. So we're going to give some opportunity for that this morning. Nick and Susan and the team are going to come back up, and I have actually found resources from another church tradition that give words to lament. And I'm going to invite us to enter in. I don't know what you came here with this morning, but I'm guessing that all of us come bearing things that are lamentable, things we have questions about for God. And so I'm going to invite us to enter into a time where we're going to responsively engage with some lament. And then we're going to sing that song, Sovereign Over Us, again, because that is our hope. Lament is directed towards the God who is sovereign, saying that even when the mighty have fallen, God is still worthy of our trust and praise. So I invite you to enter in and bring whatever it is you're carrying this morning as a lament to that God.